And open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, reading verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come now as hungry children to your word. Would you feed us now by the power of your Holy Spirit to take these true words from this page and to work it into our hearts? We submit ourselves to your word. We pray that you would work to help us obey, that you would accomplish what only you can accomplish, to take us by this word and to make us more and more like the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you. We trust you. Help us, Father, now. Feed us for your glory, for the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So last week, we considered the kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are shifting our perspective towards what will last, living with that kingdom of God as our priority, not allowing the stuff of life to distract us from what's most important. And if you remember, we ended that sermon considering living lives of worship before our God, the consuming fire. We should be grateful, live lives of gratitude. We should worship Him with every day and every moment with reverence and awe. And now today we cross over into chapter 13, and of course the chapter breaks are later editions. The writer here is flowing from that general perspective, that general principle, exhortation to worship God with all of our lives, to now in chapter 13 describing something of that life of worship. It seems as if the writer wants to be super clear to make sure that when we hear the words at the end of chapter 12, let us offer to God acceptable worship or service with reverence and awe, that we don't think of some temple sacrifice or some sacred rite. He wants us to be thinking about our lives lived for Christ, driven by grateful love. And of course, this isn't radically new from the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. The outward signs, all those rites of temple worship, weren't what God ultimately wanted, even from them. He wanted the hearts of His people engaged with faith so that they joyfully obeyed and performed those rites. Remember Hosea 6:6. God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. He prefers love and the knowledge of Himself more than those outward signs. David says in his great Psalm 51, the Psalm of Confession, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. That's what God has always wanted. In the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, He wanted the hearts of His people captured by His love. He wanted His people to know Him and to love Him. And in the Old Covenant, the tutor of the law, those sacrifices were to teach them and instruct their hearts about their desperate need and about God's provision. But in the New Covenant, for us, in the New Covenant, we have the finished work of Christ, the finished sacrifice. That work is done, so the tutor is no longer needed. The focus of the new covenant is more clearly on the life of faith lived out in lives of worship. So what does that life of worship look like? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. What does the life of worship look like? And this is like the basics. This is Christian ethics 101, what we're talking about today. The life of worship. Basic Christian living for the glory of God, flowing from the forgiveness and life that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what these sort of rapid fire list of things are. These are going to be familiar to you if you're a Christian for any period of time. But we never grow past the basics. It's like spring training. Every year, the best player on the baseball team and the worst player on the baseball team, the guy who's a rookie and the guy who's played for 20 years and this is last season, they get together and they practice throwing the ball. And they practice hitting the ball because they have to work on the basics. And so this morning is like that. We're going to go through the basics. We never outgrow the basics. We just grow up into the basics. And so we're going to look at some basic things. We're going to see how are we growing up into these. And we can be thinking as you listen, maybe you're seeing some of these, you've habituated your life, you've organized your life this way, but some of them maybe you've lost track of a little bit and you're allowing some things to slip. And so may this be a call for all of us to live lives of worship by thinking carefully about all of life. And we'll think about some big areas this morning. Well, we're going to look at the chapter, a section in two headings. Verses 1 through 3 is a life of love. The life of worship is a life of love. And this is verses 4 to 6 is a life of contentment. So first, let's look at verses 1 to 3. The life of worship is a life of love. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. He starts with the words continue in Christian and brotherly love. This is the bullseye center of Christian ethics, is the call to love one another for the sake of Christ. That's the bullseye center. The writer begins here, let brotherly love continue. And he's using the word Philadelphia, the Philadelphia love word. The agape love word is when you get most of the time, that's the sacrificial, self-giving love. This love is not particularly talking about that kind of love. It's talking about who we're loving. It's you're loving your brother. You're loving your sister in the Lord. That's what he's focusing on. So it's that agape love, but it's focusing on where you're focusing it. Love your brother. Love for the church. Love for brothers and sisters in Christ is not extra. That is the central ethical theme of the New Testament. Jesus gave us a new commandment. He didn't give us a list of commandments. He said, this is my new commandment. You love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this love, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the defining mark of the Christian community, is a Christ-like love for each other. That's the bullseye center. We live out our Christian life of faith, that life of worship, by loving our brothers and sisters. And so are we recalibrating our minds? You know, worship, we're worshiping now. We're singing worship. We're praising God in prayer and worship. We're worshiping as we learn. But you're worshiping God in obedience as you love your brothers and sisters. These who are the closest to you in this church body, love one another, Jesus said. So we shouldn't be thinking, well, I'm going to love that Christian far away. I'm going to love those Christians in Myanmar a lot. We should love them, but I don't know them. If I'm going to love them, but I'm not going to love the brothers that are next door, well, these are the ones that I know, so I know how irritating these are. They're harder to love. But guess what? If you got to know the ones in Myanmar, they'd be irritating too. We just don't know them. The test is, will you love the one here, the people in your church? The call is to love one another. This is the context of our obedience. Jesus has given this new commandment that we love one another. And Paul then would take that, and so he would understand all that he did for Christ through that lens of love. Remember 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So whatever else we do for Christ, if we're not prioritizing the primary ethical command to love one another, we are not worshiping the living God. He says, you're nothing. It gains you nothing. It's for nothing. A life of worship is a life loving the church, his people. Peter said, as the end of times is approaching, he says, above all, in 1 Peter 4, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, keep loving. Because that's how we're going to make it together as the end of time comes and things get more worse and pressures come on and there's tribulation and hurt. We're going to sin. That pressure is going to be hard. We need to love one another. Love covers the multitude of sins, because if we don't love one another, our sin's going to blast us apart and we're just going to keep hurting one another. John in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. Isn't that language? He who does not love his brother who he has seen. Look around. This is who you see. You cannot love God whom you have not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the bullseye center throughout the New Testament of the Christian ethical life. You show your love for God by loving the people that he redeemed, the living, breathing people here in your church. This is the central ethic of the whole new covenant. Jesus laid down the commandment. Paul, Peter, John, throughout the writer here in Hebrews is applying that primary ethical command. Love is the primary thing. So we need to be clear. Is love my primary thing as I engage with my brothers and sisters? Is love my primary thing as I'm working my way of a life of worship? How am I going to live? How am I going to make decisions? Is love for God's people a primary driver for me? And it says, notice the words, continue in brotherly love. And Peter in 1 Peter says, keep loving, keep doing it. John says, you love because God first loved you. If you put all that together, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God loved you and he poured his love into your heart. And that love is transformational. And if God's transformational love is in your heart, it is spilling out. Now, maybe sometimes our sin dams it up a little bit. And we got to do work with that, with breaking down those dams. But the assumption is, if you're a Christian, you're loving your brothers and sisters. So keep doing it. Continue doing it. Work to do it. Now, if we're not doing it, maybe we got to knock down some dam walls. If we've never done it, we got to see, am I really a Christian? But the assumption here is maybe we're not focusing on it enough. So continue, keep, pursue, work to love one another. The command here is for each of us to learn how to feed those thoughts which stir up love for one another, and starve those thoughts that stir up disaffection for one another. And we don't do that naturally. The discipline is going to be a big word I'm going to say over and over. This is an ethical sermon, so you're going to hear discipline. We have to discipline our minds to say, I'm not going to pursue that thought because that's leading towards disaffection for that brother or sister. I'm going to pursue this thought that leads towards loving that brother or sister. That's hard work, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Feed that which stirs up love, starve that which feeds and fuels disaffection. Be wary of it. So that's sin. I don't want that disaffection. That's going against God, Christ's command for my life. I don't want that. I want to fear that disaffection the way I fear lust, the way I fear all that temptation. I got to see the temptation to be disaffected, the temptation to be bitter and angry and hateful in the church to be hitting at the very core of what Christ calls me to be. But the excuses. But they're wrong. But they have a bad attitude. How can we think in such a way as to fuel our love when they're wrong and when they have a bad attitude? We have to be disciplined. Right? We have to recognize first in our own minds that we are being moved towards disaffection and bitterness, which is wrong. That's going to be a sinful response to their being wrong. It's a sinful response to their bad attitude. So we have to start thinking. First repent and then rephrase. God, I don't want to think this way. How can I think in a different way about them being wrong? Maybe we can just, I'm not sure they're right. I need to understand them better. Or I know they are wrong. I need to think, how can I love them? How can I help them grow? How can I be a blessing to them? Or is this a point that I need to make right now? How can I love them well with them being wrong? Sometimes that means I have to call them to repentance. Sometimes it means I have to bear with them. Sometimes I have to work to understand them so I can communicate with them. And sometimes we just have to let it go. Sometimes they have a bad attitude. They seem really upset. What's going on? Now, I can have a bad attitude in return. Or I can repent of that. Say, how do I respond? How do I refuel my love for that brother or sister who has a bad attitude? We have to rephrase. Maybe we say that they seem really upset. They're responding really emotionally. They're responding out of a lot of fear. They're really angry. They haven't treated me well. There must be something more going on than what I understand, because this doesn't seem to fit for what's going on. So if I'm going to jump to, they're just bad, I'm going to be angry at them, I'm feeling disaffection. But if I'll jump towards loving them, what's going on in their lives to cause this angry, fearful, frustrating response? I'm drawing close to them. I want to have compassion for them. Even if I have to call them to repent, I want to be loving them. That's the core ethic. We will naturally, listen, you will, if you don't try, you will naturally fuel that disaffection. When sin happens, when disagreement happens, that's where you're naturally going to go. I'm right, they're wrong. That gives me the right to not draw near to them, to be disaffected, to divide. But love covers the multitude of sins. Love draws us towards that brother or sister when they're wrong, when they've been frustrating, to try to know them. That's what shows that we're Christians, because that is what Jesus did. We were irritating. We were wrong. We were rebels. We were at war with him. We were offending him with every breath. We were offending him with every lie that we believed. And yet, his love for us was to move him towards us, to bring redemption, salvation, and life. So are we following him as we treat one another? Keep loving the church. Continue in brotherly love. Don't let your sin or their sin or the world pull you from that love. Keep loving them. That is the command. And that's so hard, we need the Holy Spirit to do it. But we have him. So believe you have him and move towards one another in love. So the writer is going to go further. That's the basic principle, but he's going to give us some examples of what does that love look like in the next 2 points here. The first part is to welcome others. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels. So welcome others. Live a life of welcome, even to strangers. Now, in the Jewish and Gentile culture, hospitality was a necessary part of life. Traveling often required you had to stay in somebody's houses. I mean, you didn't have all the hotels we had. You had some inns, but most often a poor person going from one place to another would have to stay in somebody else's house. And the Christian community was a safe place to do that. You'd find those Christians, you'd stay with them, you were showing hospitality. That hospitality was just broadly part of the culture. That was the cultural expectation. The writer here says, show hospitality to strangers, and thereby some have entertained angels. Now, we want to be careful there. This probably, he's not saying he's ever done that. He's saying this has happened. He's probably referring to Abraham in the story of Abraham. If you remember back in Genesis 18, verses 1 to 3, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, "Oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." He's saying, you travelers, come in. Come in and get some hospitality. And he entertained angels. The writer is saying that literally happened. That he entertained a stranger and it was an angel. Abraham entertained angels and they looked like people. Right? And some unexpected thing, God did something unexpected. Now, that doesn't mean that the writer ever experienced that. Doesn't mean that we should expect to experience that. I'm going to invite some stranger, and maybe he's an angel. I mean, that happened to Abraham. It happened a lot. We don't have to expect it. Like, that's not the point. The point is God did unexpected good. When they obeyed and were hospitable, God blessed that and did good to them. Lot was saved because he was hospitable to angels. God accomplishes his purposes. There should be a general welcoming spirit in all of God's people. God has welcomed undeserving you into his family. We should be welcoming to others. That should be the general pattern of a Christian life. We should love others enough to welcome them in. There's an evangelistic element. We had a great Sunday school this morning on evangelism and discipling. How do we help each other evangelize and think about missions? Well, how do we think about, how do we use our homes to welcome unbelievers in? Okay, there's an evangelistic side to this, to welcome people in to our homes, welcoming the needy, the stranger. But the emphasis in the New Testament generally is on welcoming other Christians. In 1 Peter, Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I don't have this in your notes, but Alex used this verse in our Sunday school class. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts. This is in 3 John. For these brothers, strangers as they were, who testified to your love before the church. These people were traveling through, strangers, but the church welcomed them, and it was a testimony of their love because they welcomed strangers in. So if our love is captive by Christ, we're welcoming each other in. We're open, we're willing to express that to strangers in. We're loving for the sake of Christ. So be welcoming. Now, certainly, when we think of welcoming, the focus in this passage is on strangers. That's going to be, you know, how would we apply that? We would apply that by a visiting pastor, a visiting missionary, somebody you don't know is coming through, a Christian family that's coming over through. Doesn't happen too often, so this is not a regular opportunity. But how do we prepare our hearts for that? If that's the focus here of welcoming a stranger, are we exercising by welcoming each other? Are we doing the easy work by saying, these people who God's calling me to love, am I welcoming them into my life and into my home? Are we welcoming? Now, that not just entertaining, but meeting the needs. This brother or sister, I'm not trying to impress them with my culinary skills and my clean house, although sometimes that's a blessing to somebody, right? You have a culinary gift, you have a clean house, and you have a place to rest. That's a blessing. But that's not the point, primarily. It's not for you to show off. It's for you to do good. And whether you know them or they're a stranger, the point is, can we meet a need? And as our brothers and sisters have needs, emotional needs, fellowship needs, community needs, material needs. Are we welcoming each other into our lives to do them good, to be a hospital, to be hospitable? In parts of the world where there's persecution, where it's real, maybe this is far more important. I'm in Ukraine, people are fleeing their homes in thousands and thousands, and finding a Christian home to stay in is going to be a blessing. So how are our hearts if that were to happen to us? Are we ready to trust God to welcome people into our lives? Are we practicing that by being hospitable with each other? Primarily, are we keeping the perspective, are you keeping this perspective that all of your stuff actually belongs to God? So how do I use it for God's glory? Are we keeping that perspective so that we can welcome others? And as we get into the habit of loving others and welcoming each other into our lives, then sometimes that can cause some trouble. And sometimes people take advantage of that. And so there should be some wisdom about that. The brother or sister doesn't not wanting to work, should we just feed them and keep taking care of them because they don't want to work? Well, the Bible's going to talk about that. In the early church, there's a writing called the Didache. And if you're a church history person, the Didache was like these early church rules about how to apply some of this. And I have a funny one here. This F.F. Bruce, as a commentator, was talking about this issue. This is what he says. The opportunity of free board and lodging might tempt some unscrupulous characters to masquerade as Christians. And the necessity of some rough and ready rule of thumb for detecting imposters is implied in the Didache. It says, let every apostle, think of that as missionary, let every missionary who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day, or two, if absolutely necessary. If he stays three, he's a false prophet. When the apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf until he reaches further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. These rules, like this, if this is what we should expect, how are we going to live this out? We need to welcome people, but people are taking advantage. We say maybe they're not a believer. Maybe they're just trying to take advantage. The Bible tells us if in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness and busy bodies. So loving one another sometimes means I can't be hospitable to you right now because you're not living like a Christian. You're just trying to be a busybody. You're just trying to take advantage. And that's not loving to prop that up in your life. I got to say, no, I love you. I'm not going to be angry at you. But I can't support this, right? So love doesn't mean ignoring sin, but to welcome each other and to point each other to Christ. And we don't know what good God might do through your obedience. Sometimes there have been angels. You don't know what God might do through your obedience. You just keep doing the things that God gives you to do, right? You keep doing good. God will keep doing things you don't expect. So maybe something small to you is welcoming somebody into your house. Maybe that's going to be huge to them. You don't know what God's going to do. So you be obedient, be hospitable. But then the writer moves on. So if we're going to love one another, we're going to be welcoming. We also want to stand together. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Right? So clearly, so he's still talking about body life. Consider those as if you are enduring what they are enduring. Remember those who are in prison as if you're in prison with them. Remember those who are being mistreated as if it's your own body. We're in a body with them. So our love for one another should result in real solidarity. That means standing together, identifying together. If it happens to them, it happens to me. And that's common throughout the New Testament, this language of solidarity. You remember Jesus and his teaching of the judgment in Matthew 25. I reference it regularly. It keeps our minds on the end. But remember, they've been welcomed into the kingdom. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Some of that language. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. They showed real love. And remember, they said, well, when did we do that to you, Lord? When did we do that? Remember the punchline? Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. As we stand in solidarity with each other to bear their burdens, to love them, we're doing that to Christ. That's the point. So we stand together as one because we are one in Jesus Christ. Our practical love for suffering saints is expressing love for Christ. So I want you to get the feeling of practicality when you think of a life of worship. Loving one another practically. Welcoming each other into our lives. Standing with them in their suffering. Bearing those burdens for those persecuted, for those suffering. Now certainly, we could think there's suffering for Christ's sake. That's honorable. Being persecuted for Christ's sake, for their faith. But more than that, even for those who are suffering just sickness or suffering because of the consequences of their sin, still we stand together. Suffering for Christ is noble. Suffering for sin isn't noble, but they're both suffering. And if we're one body and there are a brother or sister in that body and we're all going to sin and some of us are going to suffer more consequences because of that sin, we stand together as one. Right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one is honored, all rejoice together. And that's not just when you're being good. If you suffer because you mess up, we all suffer with it. One that should keep us from temptation. Like if I go down that path, the whole church is going to suffer. But from the other side, I said, that brother's really suffering. And I feel that suffering. I stand with him in that suffering. I want to draw near to him in that suffering. Paul says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So even when they're weeping because of what they did, we're one body. And if we stand in solidarity, we have empathy, that means we identify with them, then we're not just getting angry, I don't love you anymore because you messed up. I love you. I'll draw near to you. That takes effort and discipline. That's our word for today. Discipline to fuel our love for each other even when they're messing up, to take steps to welcome each other and to be willing to engage each other in our messes and in their messes so that our suffering, in their suffering, we can share each other's burdens. Galatians 6:2 should be one of the verses we should just imprint on our minds. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How are you going to fulfill the law of Christ? How are you going to love one another? Bear one another's burdens. Stand with them under their burden. Put your arm around them in their burden. That's how we fulfill the law of love. So if they're mistreated, struggling in prison, hurting, those are burdens, even if they deserve it. Real love moves towards those people. And not necessarily to alleviate the burden. That doesn't mean, oh, you've caused this problem, I'm going to spend all my money to get you out of it. That's not what it means to bear their burden. Now, sometimes that might be okay. But sometimes the burden that they're bearing is a consequence of their sin that they need to bear. But we can stand with them. Say, I'm not rejecting you. I'm loving you. I'm going to walk with you to represent Christ to you as you walk slowly through whatever years of burden you have to walk. I'm not letting go. I love you. I'm going to walk with you. So this is practical love one for another, right? And now I want you to hear me. I'm not scolding you. I think you guys are great. I love you. And I love how you're drawing near to each other. This is spring training, right? This is remembering how to catch a ball. This is what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be about, are we making sure as we're thinking about life of worship, these are the big priorities of my life. My life is prioritized. With everything else I do, I love the church. I'm welcoming to people and I'm trying to bear their burdens. I'm going to stand with them because I want to really love them. This is the central, this is a bullseye of my ethics. So I'm going to shape my life around these things. You have to work. Each of us, and this is the spring training part, to remember the basics, work to remember, to fix your mind on Christ and His love for you. Christ loves you so much. He has filled your life with His love, and when you receive that, when you abide in Him, when you live in His love for you, and you live in the reality of His forgiveness in you, that He's given you, then you're free to move towards others in this kind of love. So we got to go back to the basics. Rest in Christ. Know His forgiveness. Know His love. And then move towards others to extend that love and forgiveness to others. That's discipline. Disciplining your mind to gratitude. And I know I need to work on this. And I know you need to work on it. Disciplining our mind to be thankful no matter what's happening. Disciplining our mind to trust in Christ. What He's done for me. Who I am in Him. That I have the Holy Spirit. So if I trust God, if I'm thankful for what I have in Christ, then I'm trusting Christ for who I am, that's my identity, then I can move towards anybody else in Christ because I have the Holy Spirit in me. That's going to move us to make that call, to invite somebody over, to take a step towards somebody else, to trust God to work in you, to draw you towards that suffering brother or sister. And now here I want to be really practical. We don't do church stuff just for fun. We do church stuff to help us obey. So we have a home group to give you context for smaller, more intimate relationships. Because it's good for you, but better, more importantly, to let you obey God's command for you to love one another. If the primary central ethic of your life is to love the church, are you making use of the opportunities you have to actually love the people in this church? That means to physically not just think about it, but I want to get to know them, their life. I want to pray for them. I want to hear them. I want to bear their burdens. We have prayer meetings for the very purpose of simply praying for each other. And I have had people come to our prayer meetings and leave thinking, oh, we just pray for little stuff. You're just praying for the mamas going to hospital or somebody. Well, we pray for whatever is on anybody's heart. Because the point is, we want to love them. And if a burden for a brother or sister is mama's going to the hospital, or I have a broken leg and it's hard to get around, then that's a burden we want to bear. And so, yes, we are just going to pray for each other. And it's not flashy. It's not spectacular. It's the little act of choosing to love one another and to discipline my life, to organize my life so that I'm shaping everything that I do towards the love of the brethren. And I want to make use of the opportunities that I have to grow in my love for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters of the church. So reshaping our life. So Ethics 101 here, as we've thought through things, there are different times of life. There are different times where I don't have the energy to do this, or I can't enter into a discipling relationship, or maybe I can't make it to prayer meeting. But we're thinking through it. How am I going to reshape my life to make sure God's priority of loving the people in the church is my priority? And that shapes my whole life. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm calling you to do today. To remember to apply Ethics 101, think through the shape of your life and these priorities. Loving the people of God in your church. But I do want you to hear this. So it's you can be sinfully negligent in some of the things we do in church life. So that you can sin in not doing stuff. But there are reasons not to come to prayer meeting or not to get a home group, not to be in a discipling relationship. Real, valid, good reasons, right? Times of life, all that. It is sin not to love your brothers and sisters. So if you're punting on one of them, you work, discipline your mind to say, if I'm going to live a life of worship, I must be loving in a practical way my brothers and sisters. Because if I'm not doing that, I haven't begun to obey Christ. That's the new commandment. It says, if you love me, you've got to love these people. So start there. So first big 101, love, a life of love. A life of worship is a life of love. The second point here is that the life of worship is a life of contentment. He's going to shift directions, but the discipline is going to be the same discipline is required. Look at verses 4-6 with me. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what can we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We see the words there in verse 5, be content. And I think this is the big idea of these verses, be content. This is a life of contentment. Contentment in the dictionary is feeling satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. Satisfaction in what you have, right? The Greek word here is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Remember that when God said, my grace is sufficient for you? That sufficient word, that's the same word. It's enough. And you remember the context? Paul was praying a very good prayer. God, take this suffering from me. And when you suffer, you should pray, God, take the suffering from me. God just said no. Remember, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, and therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient, so be satisfied in it. Be content. What God has given, what God has now given already, is objectively enough for God's purpose in your life. Not necessarily enough for your comfort. It's not necessarily enough for what you want, but it is enough objectively. What God has given you right now for today, it's enough for God's purpose in your life. And that is the meaning behind contentment. To recognize what God has given you is enough. So be satisfied in it. Don't covet something else. And the only reason we can do this, only reason you or I can do this, Christian brother or sister, is because we have to have that eternal perspective. Knowing God's faith, God through faith now. We have his grace. We have that through faith now. And we trust in the future that's perfect. It's sure. So the good you have, no matter how small it is enough because you have Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. So part two of Ethics 101 is be content. Live a life of love and live a life of trusting contentment. Trust God's purpose in your life. God's grace is sufficient. Now, to be clear, being content does not mean you don't try to better yourself. It's not being lazy. Being content means to be content with the joy that you have now so that you can work for a good, towards good in a healthy way. Being content in the good you have now so you can work towards good in a healthy way, because being discontent leads to coveting, which is ignoring the good you have now, focusing on the good you don't have, and that just leads to misery. You're never going to get more just by being discontent. Contentment is being satisfied with the good you have now while you wisely and healthily work towards a better tomorrow, and that comes from being rooted in Jesus Christ. And the first application of being content is marriage. Contentment in marriage. So of course, obviously, the primary application is to married people, but there's an application to unmarried people too. The application is the same. Be content. Be content in whatever your marriage situation is. It says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. So if you're married, honor that marriage bed, that marriage covenant, as the only safe place for your sexual expression. If you're not married, you hold that marriage bed as in honor as you wait for that safe place for sexual expression, but you also hold the marriage bed in honor other people's marriage beds by staying out of it. You're holding it in honor. The writer writes, let the marriage bed be undefiled. The marriage bed is defiled not primarily by what's done in it, but by who's in it. That's how you defile it, not what's done in it. If two married people are loving one another, there's not like something you're going to do that, oh, that crossed the line. If you can sin in a marriage relationship. You can be abusive, sinful, selfish. Those can be sins. But the point here, we defile a marriage bed by who gets in it. If you're not married, you're defiling the marriage bed. Adultery is the sexual act of a married person with anyone other than his or her spouse. So if anyone other than your spouse is in your marriage bed, it's defiled. That's defiling that bed. Sexual immorality is the porneia word. It's a general any kind of sexual sin. It's the general term, where adultery is more specific. That sexual immorality in the broader term is any sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage is defiling that marriage bed. So if you're engaging in any kind of sexual activity, including pornography, outside of marriage, you're defiling the marriage bed. That doesn't mean it's ruined forever. And there's been a whole purity culture that got kind of crazy on that side of things. There's always redemption in Jesus Christ. He can redeem all things. Even the most defiled marriage bed can be redeemed by Jesus. But it does mean you are out of God's path of blessing. You're pursuing your own purposes of sin for your own pleasure's sake. And that deserves God's judgment. That behavior is what leads to condemnation apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, in our crazy age, we do have to clarify a few things, which they've never had to clarify before in the history of humanity. Throughout all of history, and certainly in all of the Bible, marriage is only and always a biological man and a biological woman joining together in a committed relationship. Now, even when you had multiple marriages, right, and you had polygamy in the Bible, right, even then, it was a biological man marrying one biological woman and then marrying another biological woman and then marrying another biological woman, which is not right, is not good. But that's what, still that, right? That's what it is. God created humans, male and female, in his image so that they could live together in a life of commitment and love and support. So if even if we redefine marriage and say now, instead of this purposeful fitting of a male and a female, I want to make it a male and a male or a female and a female, so it's not adultery anymore. They're married. You can't redefine sexual sin. It's still porneia. It's still sexual sin. God is the one who defines these things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There is condemnation for these things. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," that's the broad term, "nor the idolaters, nor adulterers," the more narrow term, "or men who practice homosexuality," a whole different category of just sexual sin, "nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sexual sin isn't the only sin that's going to send people to hell. There's all kinds of sins. But then we love chapter 11, and verse 11. We need verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There's redemption for all who come to Christ and find forgiveness. But Ethics 101 here is we are to live a life pleasing to God, living a life of worship. We are to keep safe sex in marriage. That's the only place where it's safe. In the covenant commitment of marriage. And that's where that powerful force of sex is blessed. We talked about that image of the fire in the fireplace, right? In a fireplace, it warms the house, and you cook a meal on it. Outside of the fireplace, it burns the house down. That's what sex is. It's powerful. We have to trust the Lord by pursuing that sexual good, fulfillment and gratification in the safe place of marriage. Hold your marriage bed in honor. It's a blessing. It's a joy in marriage. The problem is there are billions of people on this planet. There are near infinite number of images on the internet. Every possible sexual partner imaginable. Every possible person that you think seems more attractive, more enjoyable, more exciting, more sensitive, or more assertive, or more whatever exactly you want than your living, breathing spouse. Those people are imaginary. They are not for you. Chasing that illusion will never, ever bring satisfaction, even if you only do it in your mind. That will never bring satisfaction. It will only bring misery. So be content with your wife. be content with your husband. Listen to Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, and blush a little bit. This is the word of God. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. The Bible encourages real, powerful sexual love between a married man and a married woman, and it delights in it. God gave it to delight in. But we must discipline ourselves to be content in the delight God has given us and not delight in the imaginary that is all around us. Right? Delighting in the imaginary will only bring disaffection and sexual sin. Delighting in the actual brings real marital fulfillment because that's God's purpose. So we have to do discipline, right? We have to discipline our minds to starve thoughts of disaffection because guess what? Your spouse, as wonderful and lovely and beautiful as they are, they're not perfect. And if you spend a lot of time with them, and if you think about it, they do things that are irritating sometimes. Not my wife. We will naturally focus on those. And there are all these people that we don't know, they seem so perfect. And they're not, but we like that seeming. We can be drawn towards them. That never brings joy. That just brings disaffection, disaffection to coveting, coveting to sexual sin and brokenness, right? So we have to discipline our minds and say, no, I'm not going to pursue the imaginary. I'm going to pursue the actual. And sometimes for you single brothers and sisters, that means patiently waiting. Patiently waiting for God to provide a place for that sexual fulfillment to be and trusting in the Lord for his goodness now in that moment. As long as that may be, focus on what fuels contentment. Starve what fuels discontentment. Focus on what God has given you. But then secondly, we have the contentment with money. Money is not a bad thing, of course. The love of money is the issue. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. With money, we can provide for our families. We can enjoy good things that God has given us. We can keep people safe. We can spread the gospel all over the world. We can do good. But as with every good gift, if we start using that good gift as a source of our identity, that's how I see myself with my money, or the source of our security. If we pursue it out of pride and greed, that good gift becomes a snare, and we end up using it sinfully, feeding discontent. Remember James, and he's talking about prayer in James 4. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So you can even pray about stuff we just want to use for ourselves. We can use anything and just want it for ourselves. Your money is not for you. Enjoy it, take care of your family, but it's God has lent you that money for his glory, to do good with it, to be a blessing with it. It is all God's. We want these things. When we want these things, money, stuff, and we want it beyond the enjoyment of God's good gifts, when we yearn for it in the service of our lusts and our passions and our desires for self, we start propping up an idol. And the money is leading us away from the sweet contentment of following Jesus. We live in a highly sexualized and exceptionally affluent age. Never in the world has a whole society been as rich as we are. I mean, never have people had food that we eat, pleasure that we experience, and comfort that we experience, ever in the entire world. That's the water we swim in. So we have to work. We have to be disciplined, disciplining our minds to wage war with our greed because we are excellent at deceiving ourselves, especially when the culture is so awash with greed and consumerism. It's so easy to say, this isn't bad. Money's not bad. You can't say it's bad. Well, money's not bad. But boy, we can sin a lot with it. We can hide a lot of our coveting with that money. We can hide a lot of our self-sufficiency. We can sure judge others. We wall off our hearts and say, I'm not going to check my heart about this. I'm just comfortably going to pursue myself. And sometimes it means I'm just going to assume this is the only way to live. We have to get as much as we can out of this stuff. That's what the world says. Get as much as you can. And so that's why the houses are bigger. Because it got to the point where it wasn't enough for one person to work. Both people are going to have to work to get a bigger house. And sometimes both people have to work just to make ends meet. But most of the time, our world is awash with mom and dad both working and kids off to have somebody else raise them because they want to have more stuff. We want to live a life that has more stuff. So we have to go to war to discipline ourselves. I don't want to pursue that. I have to make the right decision for my family. And the right decision may be we want to work. We have different opportunities to work. There are reasons to do that. But why am I doing that? What's the purpose of me doing that? Am I doing that for myself to have more stuff, or am I doing that to glorify God? These are opportunities that I have. We don't often notice when we're being driven by our desires or our pleasures, when we're coveting, making bad choices, rather than thinking about using what we have for God's glory. That's just a very different perspective. We just buy whatever house we think we can get, whatever car we think we can get, whatever the most we can get. We're thinking about what can we get, not what can we give. If we think about doing good with whatever's left, guess what? There won't be any, if any at all, right? After we mortgage as big of a house as we get, we have all the car payments we think we have to make, and then we eat out and do whatever else we do. We're going to spend all of our money. If you're left by yourself, you're going to spend all your money. But if you begin the conversation, but this is God's money, how am I going to use it wisely? I got to take care of my family. We got to get from point A to point B. I need to feed us. We need to do well. We need to enjoy God's good gifts. I don't need to be a monk. But also I need to support the church. I need to support missionaries. I need to do good. I need to rethink. This is the priorities. I'm going to start at the beginning so I don't wait to what's left. I start from the beginning. How am I going to be content with what God gave me and use it for God's glory? Paul says this in Ephesians 4. Let the thief no longer steal. Right? What is the end of coveting? It's thievery. I'm coveting so much I steal. As you see in the stock market, all these brokers end up going to jail because they get so greedy they start doing all this other stuff to get more money. So stop stealing. Let the thief no longer steal. That's the world's view. That's covetousness at the extreme. But rather, here's the gospel, labor. Do honest work with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. The world's going to say, and so many kids in the inner city with no hope, they're just saying the quick way to get a quick buck is go sell this drug. Go do this illegal thing. Go steal this thing. I'm coveting. I'm going to do this really easy job, get a lot of money. It's easy. Or I could just work really hard and get a lot less money and do the right thing. Well, it seems obvious to go steal. That's a lot easier. Get more money. Why would I want to go work at McDonald's for a little bit of money if I can go sell drugs and get a lot of money? If we're discontent, we're willing to do whatever it takes to get that lifestyle. But if we're content, what Paul says here, I'm going to work with my hands. I'm going to be content with what I can make. And for what purpose? Why? So that I might have something to share with anyone in need. You see, even for Paul, he's saying, stop stealing for yourself. Go work so you can help other people. That's the gospel perspective when we think about our money. So there's wisdom needed for how we spend our money. We have to consider safety, comfort, affordability, family needs, personality, all these things we consider. But all of that should be considered from the perspective of a life of worship. How am I worshiping God with my money? The gospel perspective on money. And we need wisdom to do all of that. To work, we have to work to be content with what God has given us. And if we're going to be content, that's the last point. I know this is a long one. We've got a lot to cover. If we're going to be content, we have to root that in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The foundation of our contentment. And look again at verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's just two things here briefly. First, our contentment must be rooted in the life that we have in Jesus Christ. He will always be with you, Christian. You have him. You don't need anything else. Even if you die, you don't need anything else. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. What he's saying is, if you have me, you have everything you need for your life, even if that means you die. That is the ultimate source of our contentment, is in the life of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in this life that you need more than Jesus. And there's nothing in this life that you can lose that can touch the life that you have in Jesus. Rest in him. Find your contentment in him so you can step through all these other things. Think about money. Think about family. Think about the brothers and sisters, because you're safe in Jesus. What were Christ's last words to us in Matthew after he gives the Great Commission? Remember how he ends that? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you are in Christ, you have everything. He is your life right now. No matter what else is going on, he is your life. So ground your contentment in him so you can serve the calling of your life. The calling of your life, worshiping in your life, in your day and day. Rest in Christ so you can serve him. So you can ground that contentment in your marriage, your singleness, your job, your neighborhood, your income, your house. Rest in Christ. But the last thing is we root that contentment in the Lord's help. And the last quote he makes here almost seems like, well, what's he doing there? But it's so helpful for us. If we are to be contented in whatever Christ gives us, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? You see, that doesn't seem to fit at first until we think, if my contentment is resting in Christ, then I don't need anything else for safety, anything else for security. Those things are all good. We should work towards keeping our family safe. Yes, 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 yes. But our final safety, the source of our identity, the source of our security is in we have Jesus. What can man do to me? I am okay, no matter what's going on, because I have Jesus. That is the message of the gospel. If we root our contentment in the person and work of Jesus, our security is there, not in our money. Our fulfillment is there, not in our sex. Our joy is there, not in the things and people of our life. Now, some people in our life are going to bring us joy. Some sex is going to bring us fulfillment. Money can provide some security, but all those things are faulty. If we wrap up getting those things, our security, fulfillment, and joy from those, they're going to mess up, and when they do, we'll have nothing. That's what's going on in the world. Pursuit of everything else for everything they need, and it always fails, and there's always misery. So yes, you should work for a fulfilling marriage, but that can't be the source of your fulfillment, because actually, if you're looking for it to be the fulfillment, you'll never find it, and it'll become less and less fulfilling and more broken. But when we find our fulfillment in Christ, we can work towards a fulfilling marriage by giving ourselves to the work. We're not going to find fulfillment in our money, but if I'm fulfilled in Christ, I can use all my money in a way that's fulfilling, because I'm putting Christ first. Contentment, love, all of that is rooted in trusting in Christ. So be rooted in him, safe. Live a life of worship, glorifying God in everything you do so you can run for home. We're going to sing a song called Almost Home in just a minute. We're almost home. We're running towards home. So let's run. Let's remember where we're going so we are disciplining ourselves, disciplining our minds to make it. Right? That's the life of worship, loving others, being content. So think about your life today. As you go home, don't let these fall away. This is Ethics 101. So have you shaped your life by these ethical principles? Where have you slipped away a little bit? Where do you need to refocus? Where do you need to reevaluate? Where do you need to prioritize these fundamentals to live a life of worship for the Lord? Here's the race. Here's the joy. And this joy is open to everyone who will come and believe in Jesus Christ. There's joy and forgiveness and purpose in him if you will lay down your sins and follow Jesus. So come, believe, and look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, God, for your goodness to us. We love you that you are so good, that you give us your word to guide us. We are so very much like sheep. We will go our own way. We will make bad decisions. We need your word to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us. We need your spirit to move in us. And so I pray you'd bless us as a church to grow more and more up into the image of Christ as we learn to love each other well, practically, really, to be content with what you've given us and to live lives of faith. So bless us now, encourage us, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.